Well, now let's look at Acts 10, 42-43. As you see, I'm rather deep in my voice today, but apparently I'm lasting out. Acts 10, 42-43. And welcome again to our School of Christ. We start again, by the way, our next term on January the 6th, and I hope very much you will be here. I might have time to say a word about that later. We finished our first main series, if you like, our first term in the School of Christ, a fortnight ago. That left us two Tuesdays, and we've used these remaining two Tuesdays before the carol service to look at one of the most remarkable summaries of the authentic Christian faith to be found in the New Testament. It comes in the middle of instructions from the risen Jesus Christ to the church leaders of the future, the apostles, telling them what they're to do, where they're to go, and particularly what they're to say, the content of the message they're to take out to all men, which is, of course, still the message we have to proclaim today, 2,000 years later. And this message is summarized wonderfully in these two verses that I'll read again. We concentrated last week on what this summary means, and now I want to look on what it means for us today. Well, here is the summary. Verse 42 of Acts 10. He commanded us, that is the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. A very brief summary of last Tuesday, in case you weren't here. First, Christianity, according to Jesus Christ, centers almost completely on himself. Let me run through the two verses again, because it is very striking, I think. There's no room, really, for anybody but himself. It exalts Christ in a number of different ways. He commands the church to preach to the people that he is the one who will stand at the end of the age as the judge of all men. Then he is the theme of all the Old Testament prophets, that is the scriptures as they were known then. Then we have to put our trust, we have to believe not in God so much as in him. If we want to believe in God, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. You see that towards the end of verse 43? And if we believe in him, we will receive this greatest of all gifts, this gift that opens the door into the Christian life and into life eternal. We shall receive forgiveness of sins, and obviously from God, but only through his name, only through his mediatorial work. So there he is on every line of that amazing summary. Christianity, according to Christ, centers completely on himself. If we're to preach Christianity, we must preach the person of Christ. Secondly, Christianity, according to Christ, focuses on his two comings to this world. First, the second coming in verse 42, his coming to judge the world, and then his first coming in verse 43 to be a redeemer and savior. And as we saw last week and we'll see again, the order of that is very significant. The meaning of verse 43 will be clouded unless we understand verse 42. And the church calendar puts it this way as well. That is, we celebrate Advent before Christmas Day. It's in the light of his advent to be our judge that it's so marvelous to know he appeared to be our Savior. Now, I hope you'll agree with me if you were here last week and you're here again this week, that it's a marvelously concise summary. It is just the absolute essentials. I don't think anyone can miss its meaning or misunderstand it. It's concrete and clear, and actually it summarizes the entire Bible, because verse 42 is the apostolic testimony, which we call our New Testament, and verse 43 is the prophetic testimony, which we call our Old Testament. Well, now then to the job of finding out what it means for us, for me, for you, for every man. Now, to answer this question, I'm bound to select, because there are so many ramifications of this authentic Christian message. But here are three major implications of these two verses. If Christianity according to Christ is true, then first, we know that that wicked man, Paul, did not corrupt the simple message of Jesus. That's the first thing we know. Now, they didn't need to know that then, but we do need to know it today. Because the notion that that wicked man, Paul, corrupted the simple message of Jesus has had a very long run in theological circles for about 100 to 150 years. It's over now, I think, as a theological fad, but it was largely old hat, in fact, by the time I was a theological student 50 years ago. However, like so many things, it refuses to die, and it still reappears through writers like A.N. Wilson of the Evening Standard, and it always appears in his books and in his articles as though it is the very, very last word, just discovered, you know, that he alone has seen it, and that everybody else is in the dark, from the Archbishop of Canterbury to the latest Christian. We don't know, but he knows that Paul rotted it all up. According to this theory, Jesus is usually imagined as a kind of teacher of human brotherhood and goodwill. His sermons are little more than chats by the campfire, focusing on duty and kindness. And that tiresome fellow Paul changed all that into a message of salvation from divine wrath and anger in which we no longer believe. Now, as you can see, our summary here in these two verses effectively and very efficiently demolishes the claim of A.N. Wilson and all others most effective, most competently. It gives the lie to this old idea that has had such a long run and needs finally to be put to bed. Look at verse 42. A clear message of judgment to come, isn't it? Look at verse 43. A clear message of salvation, attested to not just by one or two eccentric prophets, but by all the major writers of the Old Testament. All of them looked forward to the coming of a Savior, a Redeemer. Now that's what Jesus commands his messengers to preach. You may not hear it very often. The Church of the West is pretty disobedient these days. Though you will hear it, thankfully, more and more. And the good news is that more and more people are asking for it, wanting to find the authentic message of the Bible. Dissatisfied with the kind of prayer for the day that you get on the radio, a watered-down version of Christianity that offends nobody and avoids all controversial issues and answers no questions. Well, on January the 6th, we'll plunge straight into this gospel that was taught by Jesus Christ. We won't listen to Paul or Peter or John, though they deserve to be heard. We'll actually hear from our Lord's own lips what this salvation was all about and what it's all about today. So do come for that second of our terms in the school of Christ. That's then the first implication that I thought worth bringing out of these two verses today. Second implication. That none of us, that no human being, can avoid having dealings with Jesus. That none of us, nobody who's ever lived, none of the people whose memorials are along that wall, none of the people at the early service today, none of the people who were at our carol service last Sunday night, none of the people who are in your firm, none of the people you rang up today to do business with, none of them will be able to avoid this day when they will meet Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. According to verse 43, it is quite possible to avoid Jesus Christ when he makes us a promise of salvation and forgiveness. To receive that blessing, we have to believe in him. And obviously, nobody has to believe. There's no inquisition in this country, thankfully. We're a free country. We can't compel one another to go to church, thank God. And obviously, more people and more people still choose not to today. So, by that, they do avoid him as their Savior. And therefore, they give the impression, of course, that Christianity and the authentic gospel is something just for a few people. It's an interest of certain people, and they're probably not the people who are really up to date. It's certainly not the interest of the majority. They pass by on the other side. So, of course, that is right. It is perfectly possible to avoid the preaching of salvation. But let's look back at verse 42. It seems to me if words have any meaning, nobody can escape this day when all of us without exception will stand before the same Jesus who lived on earth and is now alive forevermore. He is the one God has appointed to judge all men and women who've ever lived or died. Or, am I putting too much weight on one verse? You know, that's what the cults do, isn't it? That's what the groups do who are quasi-Christian. They put an enormous superstructure on a very, very small basis from the Bible. So are we taking this verse out of its context? Are we saying that no one can escape this judgment on the basis of just one saying of the risen Christ. So let's take another look. Let's turn over the page to what the apostles did when Jesus had returned to heaven and they began to obey this commandment of his to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And here we find Paul in Athens preaching to these very remarkable intellectual religious people. We haven't time to look at the sermon, but we can look at the end of it. And you'll find the end of the sermon in Acts 17, verse 29 and 30 and 31. It's an astonishing ending, really. It's very bold, very brave, standing before those men. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, since God made us all, we should not think, notice, he doesn't talk about their moral failures. He doesn't say we should not behave in this way or that. He says we shouldn't think this way. How many of our friends and acquaintances tell us they can't help how they think? According to the Bible, you can help how you think. You can blow away the ignorance by looking at the facts. You ought not to think wrongly about God. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill, you see. That is to turn things upside down. That's to make God in our image. Of course, we do it very beautifully. They did in Greece, at any rate. They had a wonderful civilization. They used the very best materials they could get, gold and silver. And their imagination, as we know from their civilization, was probably far above ours today. Nevertheless, he says you should not think like that if God made you. It's all wrong. It's upside down. Now look how the final application is made. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's a powerful word to speak to the Athenians, isn't it? In the past, God overlooked people like you who are ignorant and agnostic. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising this man from the dead. Now please notice the universality of what he says. Look at verse 30a. He commands all men everywhere to repent, not just the Athenians. He has set a day when he will judge the world, not just a nation. Not just the Greeks or the British, but all the world. And he will give proof to us all of this by raising Christ from the dead. And this given proof is given to all men, verse 31b. Well, you see, it's exactly the same message, isn't it? That since the resurrection of Christ, we are guilty if we are ignorant. God has displayed his power in this person. And he's pointed out what this man is going to do, this God-man. By the way, it's wonderful that he is man as well as God, because he, of course, has experienced what it is to be man. Well, it's very emphatic to these Athenians, and I guess that Paul knew that they were proud and needed a plain message. They thought they were sprung from the soil of Attica, they were different, and many of us think we're different and that these things don't apply to us. And you will notice that they were to be judged not for their immorality, not for any of these things that we talk about today when we talk about a nation's decline, but for their religiosity, for their superstition, the fact that they regarded their religions as important when they had no divine revelation behind them, just as we do today in the education of our children. What he's saying here is that there will come a day when we can hide no longer. I suggested that Piers read those two little readings earlier on because they're both illustrations of the fact, aren't they, that we want to hide. I chose Genesis and Revelation because it's the beginning of the Bible and the end. That lovely reading in Genesis 3 that we always get in the carol service at King's from Cambridge on Christmas Eve. It's always read, isn't it, by the senior choir boy who's obviously been trained for weeks to read out his consonants properly and sounds as though he's got adenoids. And says, you know, that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and said, where are you? And the man comes out with this feeble bleat. I was a bit frightened of you, so I hid. Well, there are masses and masses of people in the city like that, aren't there? Revelation 6 is not such a charming story at all. Just turn over to Revelation 6. Of course, it uses apocalyptic language, which is startling. Stars falling to earth like figs from a ripe tree when the wind is blowing. But the point of that is to draw your attention to the fact that at the end, tremendous things are going to happen. God is going to appear as our judge. God's anger is going to be revealed. And then verse 15, the kings of the earth, princes, generals, rich and mighty. And there's no inverted snobbery at all. Every slave as well and every free man will hide. They will call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of their anger and wrath has come, and who can stand? I think it's possibly the most astonishing statement about the anger of God in the whole Bible. Who ever heard of a little lamb being angry? But of course the lamb who is at the center of the throne, as though it had been slain, is a picture, isn't it, of Jesus Christ. The lamb slain focuses the love of God for mankind. There at the center of the throne of God, according to this great book, Revelation, is this great symbol of the love of God that went to the limit of self-sacrifice of his only son. And therefore, on the last day, the most awful anger of God will be against those who knew all about that and had nothing to do with it. Who, in other words, rebuffed the love and graciousness of God. And for them, all that remains is the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. No hiding place. Well, let's go back to Acts 10. That's exactly what is said in Acts 10, 43. There'll be no hiding place. Everybody will be there. You will be there. I will be there. And if you're sensible, you will tremble. There you need not tremble if you're a Christian, and I'll explain why. The third implication. The third implication of this marvelous summary in Acts 10, 42 and 43 is this. It is that the coming of Jesus Christ to Bethlehem, the essential Christmas message that shines through all the tinsel and the toys, is the most wonderful news in all the world. The greatest story we shall ever hear. Make sure your children and your children's children understand it. If you look at the two verses and their order, the logic of it, you will see why this is so wonderful a message. We're told in verse 42 that the world's judge will come one day. In verse 43, we're told that the world's judge has already come into history. That's what we're celebrating. But he didn't come the first time to be our judge. He did not come then to condemn the world, but to save it. In other words, to prepare us and to defend us from the judgment day. And if I may put it like this, to settle out of court. He knew our danger, even if we don't. Most of your acquaintances in the office have no idea of their danger. He knew that not one of us could stand before him as judge. Even if most people in the city, I think, feel that they can muddle through. Someone said that to me last Tuesday. They're not against it, they said. They just think they can muddle through. Why did God go to this extreme length of coming down to this world himself if all we needed to do was to muddle through? Now, this judge knew that on the last day there's no muddling through, and that we need a Savior who's Christ the Lord. So he found a way out. He found a way to resolve our problem. And I've chosen one sentence in the Bible to show you what that way out was. And you'll find it on page 740 in the Old Testament. It is the testimony of one of those Old Testament prophets, perhaps the greatest of them all, Isaiah. And you'll find it put in very simple terms in verse 5. Here Isaiah is looking forward to Messiah, looking forward to this great king who's going to come. But to Messiah, to Isaiah was given the astonishing understanding, long before it happened, that when this king came, he would be a sufferer. And these are the words he used. I don't suppose he understood fully what he was writing, but there's absolutely no excuse for us not understanding. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, that's a key word, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's why we can be at peace, because the punishment is borne by him. And by his wounds we are healed. That's how he settles out of court. He comes himself, not as the judge, but knowing that one day he will be our judge, and knowing that we cannot stand before him, so he comes to procure for us a full and perfect pardon. So that he may remove from you and from me all the anxieties that are natural if you think about the judgment day. If you don't have anxieties, you must be a fool. But the Bible message is a very urgent one at Christmas, isn't it? Because what the Bible message is saying at Christmas is that this offer has to be closed within this life. That we respond to this glorious offer of salvation here and now, and not on that last day. So that when your name is called out on the last day, Jesus Christ the judge may smile on you and say, I see that you took advantage of my first coming, and that you put your trust in my sacrifice for you. Then, as far as you're concerned, there's no case to answer. Now, how terrible for many of our friends, many of our acquaintances, so many people in the world who pass by and pay no attention to this Christmas message. How terrible to have to keep this appointment, as they will have to, and to hear the words of the judge. Words, incidentally, that he has written down for us in the Sermon on the Mount and later on in Matthew's Gospel, so we shall know exactly what's going to happen. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One very learned theologian has said, and I think it's a very striking thought, that this terrible destiny was not prepared for mankind, but for the devil and his angels. But there's nowhere else where we can go if we reject what the Lamb has done for us. So as Jesus says repeatedly, it isn't Paul, they will have to go away into eternal punishment. Because what more can God do, a God of love, than give his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? So come back in the last minute to this remarkable summary of authentic Christianity. Christianity according to Christ, the Christianity of the risen Christ taught the apostles before he left them, the Christianity they preached then, and we, if we are faithful, will preach today. A wonderful message. A message from which all the terror has been taken away, provided we listen to it and obey it. And a message that puts Christ in a position that is unique. No other religion can compare with him. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So he commanded us to preach today as he commanded them to preach then, and testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the scripture prophets testify about him, that everyone, notice the universality of that little word, everyone, no one's left outside if they will but listen. Everyone who believes in him, puts their trust in him, turns to him as Savior, casts their sins upon his shoulders, calls upon him for forgiveness and mercy now, those people receive forgiveness of sins through his name, and they receive it now. They receive the verdict of the last day now, and therefore they can live with joy for the rest of their lives and for eternity, because there's nothing to fear. My Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous Christmas message, and we pray that it may sound out in many churches in our land, and that many may listen and believe. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.